through Luke's gospel. And one of the wonderful things about just opening the Bible and just week after week moving from one passage to the next here in the gospel of Luke is week after week after week, we see more of who Jesus is and we learn more of what it means to be one of his people. And it's a wonderful thing. I just love this privilege that we have of opening this Bible, of opening this book and getting to see the face of Jesus Christ week after week after week. And that's exactly what's going to happen here in this passage today. And I just kind of want to dive right in without any further introduction if we could. So Gospel of Luke chapter 9, I'm going to begin reading in verse 37. Luke 9:37. This is coming on the heels of what we read about last week, the transfiguration of the face of Jesus. Luke 9:37. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and it shatters him and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. This is the word of the Lord. May God bless the reading of his word. As we travel through this brief account here in Luke's gospel, the spotlight shifts in a few different directions. And I want to kind of, as we unpack this passage, look at this account maybe in three parts or so as the spotlight kind of moves from one part of this story to the next. First of all, the spotlight in this passage focuses in on the faith of a desperate dad. The spotlight first falls on the faith of a desperate dad. In verse 38, we meet this man who in desperation is begging the Lord Jesus Christ to do something for his son. And I don't know how many of us have watched a loved one suffer miserably. And then like even more so, like if you've watched a loved one suffer deeply, not just for a little while, but over the course of months, years. I don't know if there are some parents here who have raised children and you've just watched them suffer year after year for one reason or another. If so, then maybe you can understand some of this father's desperation and pain and anguish. Put yourself in his shoes for just a minute here. Your only son has lived through hellish trauma for years. Even when he was a very young boy, I don't know if you can picture him at 2 years old, you watched your son convulsing with epileptic type seizures that you're powerless to stop. Your son is foaming at the mouth again and you can't do anything about it. And at the hands of this evil spirit, it continues on and on and on. Mark's gospel has a much longer account of what happened in this interaction. And Mark tells us that often the demon led the boy to throw himself into fire or to plunge his head underwater. And so you as a father have watched your son literally walking into open flames. You've seen your son there struggling to breathe underwater. Not just once or twice, but quote, often this stuff has happened. It's not an exaggeration, as Luke puts it, to say that your son has been shattered by the influence of this evil spirit. Try to understand the pain that this man has experienced for years. And then that wasn't the end of it. To make matters worse, it wasn't just the pain that this dad had experienced while watching his son suffer at the hands of this evil spirit. To add to that, to make matters worse, this man has now been deeply disappointed by Jesus' followers. You see that in this passage, right? Somehow this man knew the reputation of Jesus Christ. Somehow this man had mustered up enough courage to say, maybe this man Jesus and his people can help what no one else on this planet has been able to help me with up until this point. He musters up enough faith and enough courage to go and ask Jesus' disciples for help in this personal issue. And he goes and he asks them for help only to be disappointed. Only to find that his expectations are not met. Only to find that Jesus' disciples let him down. We don't know exactly how that played out. Maybe he brought the child to the disciples and he said, "Can you help my son?" And they said, "Oh, sure, we know this demon stuff. We got that stuff figured out. We've seen Jesus do this demon business dozens of times. In fact, we've done it ourselves before. We got it taken care of. We know exactly the right words to say. We know exactly the right steps to take. Step out of the way. We'll take care of this demon business." And perhaps in a spirit of self-reliance, without prayerful dependence upon God and His Spirit, perhaps they just went through the motions of ministry, doing all the right things outwardly, and yet in a spirit of self-reliance, and found themselves doing these things without any fruitfulness. Ministry isn't like magic spells. You can't just say the right words and see things happen. As the disciples, it seems, discovered, apart from Christ, they could do nothing. It's interesting, Jesus doesn't criticize them either here or in Matthew's gospel or Mark's gospel. In any of these accounts, Jesus doesn't criticize the disciples kind of for following the wrong formula. He doesn't criticize them for not using the right words or taking the right steps per se. What he criticizes them for is their lack of faith. What he has to say is something about their prayerlessness as they sought to minister to this man and his child. It sounds like maybe they tried many of the right things, but they did them without prayerful reliance on God, and so discovered that apart from God's power, they could do nothing. However it played out, the plain truth was that in addition to this man's years of suffering, this man has now been deeply disappointed by Jesus' disciples. And this to me is one of the most fascinating things about this guy. What does he choose to believe about God even after years of watching his child suffer? This is part of what's fascinating about this man. What does this man choose to believe about Jesus Christ even after being deeply disappointed by Jesus' own disciples? Isn't this a remarkable picture of faith here in this passage? Even after years of suffering, even after being deeply disappointed and let down by Jesus' disciples, this man still musters up courage and faith enough to bring his son to Jesus. He still musters up the faith to go to Jesus himself, even after his years of suffering, even after being let down by Jesus' disciples. And listen, it wasn't even as if this man's faith was like perfectly pure. According to the Gospel of Mark, this is the man who famously said, "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief." You hear what's going on? This man has a kind of faith. And yet before Jesus, he has to admit, "I have faith in you. I believe in you. I'm coming to you. And yet there are pockets of unbelief in my heart and life nonetheless. Help me with them." And I can't help but look at this man. I can't help but look at this man and see the beauty of his faith. You see, it isn't the purity of our faith that saves us. It's the object of our faith that saves us. And with all his doubts and second guessings, despite the pockets of unbelief that remained in his life, despite all that he had suffered, despite all of the ways he had been disappointed and let down, he still steps forward out of the crowd and cries out to Jesus Christ for rescue. Maybe there were times in his life when he wanted to shake his fist at God and say, "If this is how my life is going to play out, then I'm through with you, God." Maybe there were times after being let down by Jesus' disciples, like when he just wanted to give up on Jesus. Maybe there were those moments of temptation, but that's not where he landed in the end, is it? He lands in this place of stepping out of the crowd and crying out to Jesus. Even after years of suffering, even after being let down and disappointed by Jesus' disciples, this man still decides to put his hope and his confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a beautiful picture of courageous faith in action, I think. How about you? I mean, most of us have suffered one way or another, right? And maybe in the midst of our suffering, we've had our moments where we're tempted to say, "God, if this is how my life is going to play out, then I'm through with you." If you're around the church long enough, you probably will be disappointed by Jesus' disciples, I'm sorry to say. Unfortunately, we still require a lot of forgiveness and patience from one another. We still make dumb mistakes like Jesus' disciples did. So we've suffered. We've probably been disappointed by Jesus' people. We have our temptations in our lives to shake our fist at God, to turn our backs on Jesus. Where have you landed at this point, though? In your relationship with the Lord? Have you decided that despite what you've suffered and despite how you've been disappointed, have you concluded, like this man in this passage, that Jesus is still worthy of your hope and your confidence? Are you still crying out to him? Are you still drawing near to him despite everything you've been through? I mean, the fact is, many of us have been deeply disappointed by Jesus' people, right? Maybe you've received bad counsel from trusted friends. Maybe you've felt like Christian friends judged you because of something totally superficial, like the clothes that you chose to wear. They were too formal, or too casual, or too cool, or not cool enough. Maybe you felt overlooked and forgotten on Sunday mornings. Maybe you've read on Facebook or seen the photos online of how so-and-so went over to so-and-so's house for a barbecue, and you just started to feel like, am I the only person in this church who never gets invited over for a barbecue? You don't realize it's the first time that family invited someone over for a barbecue in 8 months, but we feel that way, right? Maybe you felt misled by a particular teacher. Maybe you opened up the most raw part of your life only to feel like others treated it lightly and flippantly. Maybe you've asked for help and you felt disappointed when Jesus' disciples around you didn't pray with faith that real deliverance and breakthrough would happen in your life. They seem to just shrug at your problems and say some surface-level words that didn't seem to have much heart behind them. So many of us understand what this man's situation was like. We know what it's like to suffer and then to add to our sufferings the disappointment of being let down by Jesus' people. And yet this man's example of courageous faith puts in front of us the question, are we going to continue pursuing Jesus himself despite everything we've walked through? That's the first part of this passage. The spotlight at the beginning of this passage falls on the faith of this desperate dad. But that's not all this passage talks about. The spotlight moves secondly toward the heart of Christ himself. The spotlight first falls on the faith of this desperate dad who decides to pursue Jesus despite everything he's been through, crying out, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. But then the spotlight shifts from this desperate dad to the man whose help he's seeking. The spotlight shifts not just on Jesus and his outward actions, but the spotlight shifts to the very heart of Jesus Christ. We read the account. We saw what happened. Jesus chooses to respond to this man who steps out of the crowd. Jesus, walking through the crowd, is not overwhelmed by the thousands or hundreds of people who are swarming around him. No, he pays attention to this one man and this one man's very real needs. And he reaches out in mercy and in power. And he delivers this man's son in an area where no one else had been able to bring about deliverance. But right in the middle of this passage, in verse 41, Jesus says something that I think catches some of us off guard. I'll be honest, when I was starting to dig into this passage earlier this week, I was a little bit uncomfortable with what Jesus says there. You know what I'm talking about there in verse 41, where Jesus says, "Oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long will I bear with you? Bring your son here." He says that, and I was a little uncomfortable at first because, you know what? At first glance, it looked to me like Jesus was having a bad attitude. It did not appear to me that he was having a happy heart. This isn't the way we teach our kids to respond to people's requests. My children know how to respond more nicely than that, don't they? And it maybe it begins to cast shadow or raise questions about the heart of Jesus. Like, is he grumpy about this ministry business? Is he kind of this grumpy miracle worker with all these people coming and saying, help me? And he says, faithless people. All right, bring your kid here. What's up with this verse? What does this tell us about the heart of Jesus? You know, the more I reflected on this verse, the more I realized it's just the opposite of how I first saw it. It's not that this verse shows us how grumpy Jesus was while he walked on earth. To the contrary, this verse shows us clearly and profoundly how patient and merciful Jesus was while he walked on earth. Why? Here's why. because Jesus is right. If you come to me and make a request of me, and I say, ah, faithless and twisted generation, I'm probably making an uncharitable judgment about you. But here's the thing. Jesus wasn't making an uncharitable judgment about the generation he lived in. He was right. Jesus' generation, like our generation today, was a world full of people who genuinely were faithless. They didn't believe God's promises. Even God's people were not hoping in God himself. And people's hearts were twisted and broken by sin. And Jesus looks around and he rightly identifies the faithlessness and the brokenness of people's lives all around him. Even his own disciples show a disappointing ability to wander straight into unbelief. Jesus looks around and he says, oh, faithless and twisted generation. He's accurately describing the situation. But what does Jesus do when he accurately diagnoses his generation as weak in faith and twisted in heart? What does Jesus do? He bears with them. He shows patience and he pours out his mercy way beyond what was deserved. Far from showing the grumpiness of Jesus, this passage shows us the patience and the amazing mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, maybe if Jesus looked around and said, whoa, this is the most faith-filled gathering I've ever been in. I've never seen such amazing faith and belief in all my life. And look at you all. Look at how wonderfully you're following God's commands. I will gladly heal your child. That would display nothing of the grace of God. And yet here's Jesus in this generation of people who are weak and faulty in faith, who are twisted and wandering in heart. And he looks around and says, so many people have so little faith. So many people's lives are so deeply broken. And yet I choose to bear with you. And I'm going to choose to pour out my mercy abundantly beyond what you'd ever expect. See, I'm betting that if you and I were in Jesus' shoes and we created this planet and we created the millions of people who make up humanity, and if we had seen all of the rebellion against us for hundreds of years, over and over and over again, people rebelling, people refusing to believe our love for them, people turning their backs and running away, and if that was us and we were in charge of the world, I think at some point or another over the last couple thousand years, I would have snapped. And here's Jesus walking in the middle of a faithless and twisted generation, and he does not snap. He doesn't say, I'm through with you all, this whole thing's over. He says, your faith is weak, your lives are broken, and yet as a display of the reign of my kingdom of grace and love and mercy and patience and kindness, I choose to pour out mercy once again. See, this passage puts in front of us actually a beautiful picture of the patient and gracious and merciful heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. It tells us something about the heart of Jesus. And we've talked about this a number of times as we've been walking through Luke's gospel, but how well do you know the heart of Jesus? An old Puritan Reformed theologian who lived 350 years ago named Thomas Goodwin wrote a book that's published today called The Heart of Christ. And in that book, he raises this issue that Christians sometimes can be tempted to believe that while Jesus walked on earth, he was very patient and very meek and very gracious towards sinful and needy people. But that now that he is in heaven, he is not quite as merciful and patient towards sinful and needy people as he was while he walked on earth. Thomas Goodwin picks up this issue that sometimes we might say, yeah, if I were alive in the Gospel of Luke and I brought my needs to Jesus, Jesus would have done something. Jesus would have shown mercy. He would have shown grace. His heart would have been inclined toward me. And yet we choose to believe the lie that now that Jesus has ascended into heaven, somehow his heart has changed and he's less merciful and less gracious and less loving and less patient than he was while he walked on earth. And Thomas Goodwin picks up this issue and has written a whole profound and powerful book arguing this fact that the heart of Jesus Christ displayed in his acts of mercy and grace and love here on earth, that the heart of Jesus Christ towards sinful and needy people who come to Jesus today is the same as it was when he walked on earth. He's argued that the heart of Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Let me read to you a chunk of what Thomas Goodwin wrote. I know I'm taking a risk in reading this because it's old language and it's a big chunk of theology. But I think his reasoning is heartwarming. Listen to what Thomas Goodwin says. He says, "We are apt to think that Christ, being so holy, is therefore of a severe and dour disposition against sinners and not able to bear them. No, says Christ, I am meek. Gentleness is my nature and temper. Yea, but we may think, he being the Son of God and heir of heaven, and especially being now filled with glory and sitting at God's right hand, he may now despise the lowliness of us here below. Though not out of anger, yet out of that height of his greatness and distance that he has advanced unto, in that we are too mean for him to marry or be familiar with, he surely hath higher thoughts than to regard such poor, lowly things as we are. And so though indeed we conceive him meek and not prejudiced with injuries, yet he may be too high and lofty to condescend so far as to regard or take heart the condition of poor creatures. No, says Christ, I am lowly also, willing to bestow my love and favor on the lowest and meanest. And further, all this is not put on in the face and outward appearance only, as in many great ones that will seem gentle and courteous, but there is all this in his heart. It is his temper, it is his disposition, it is his nature to be gracious, which nature he can never lay aside." Brothers and sisters, I know that we know much about the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. But let me ask you, are you convinced of his heart of mercy and grace and love toward you today? Are you convinced that he is as loving and gracious and mercifully disposed towards you as his heart ever was toward that man who came out of the crowd and said, "Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief"? We can see these pictures and think, yeah, that's nice that Jesus was so gracious to that man back then. Brothers and sisters, do you know the heart of Christ for you today? Are you convinced of his love and mercy for every last sinner who comes before him with nothing but a mustard seed of faith, saying, "Lord, I believe, and yet help my unbelief"? Are you convinced of his heart for you today? So far, this passage has put in front of us something amazing. The heart of Christ and the power of Christ to rescue a child from the grip of the enemy. But now Jesus does something perhaps even more surprising. And the spotlight of this passage turns once more. The spotlight of this passage at first was shining on the faith of this desperate dad, and then the spotlight turned and showed us something of the amazing mercy that lives yesterday and today and forevermore in the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. But now the spotlight turns forward, and the spotlight begins to shine not only on the heart of Christ, but on the suffering of Christ. Part three of this passage spotlights the sacrificial suffering of our Lord Jesus. While people are still standing amazed at the authority of King Jesus, who has just liberated this child and changed this family's life, as the crowds are still marveling at what Jesus has done for them, Jesus apparently pulls his disciples aside. The crowds are cheering, the crowds are worshiping, the crowds are so excited. Jesus pulls aside his disciples and he says to them some sobering and surprising words in verse 44. Jesus says, "Let these words sink into your ears." Do you get the sense that Jesus wants to emphasize something here? Do you get the sense that Jesus is saying, yes, that was amazing what you just saw? But I want to tell you something even more unbelievable, something even more astonishing, something even more difficult to grasp, something ultimately even more amazing. Let these words sink into your ears. This isn't the kind of thing, disciples, that you hear once and then you get it and you move on to learn about other things. Disciples, let these words sink into your ears. Disciples, this isn't a throwaway teaching. Just one of many things to think about in life. Disciples, let these words, let this truth sink deeply into your ears. Son of Man, right now being cheered and heralded by the crowds, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. The applause of the crowds is about to dissipate. The excitement of many will eventually vanish. The approval of the people will soon turn into disapproval. Our Savior Jesus Christ came not only to display his heart through miraculous deeds. Our Lord Jesus Christ came in a way more profoundly to establish a new covenant and to build a new kingdom through a sacrifice and a victory that would be won through his suffering in our place. Let these words sink into your ears. The disciples didn't yet grasp what Jesus was saying. It had not yet sunk in. Luke is very clear. They didn't get it. They didn't understand. Later they would. It's interesting. Luke picks up this exact same language in the account of Easter. Remember the famous words of the two men in dazzling appearance, the two angels there by the empty tomb? They said, Luke chapter 24, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He's not here, but he has risen." And then the angels said, "Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee? You remember what I said? Do you remember what he said to you back in Luke chapter 9, disciples? You remember what he was talking about when he said, this is something not to forget, this is something that needs to sink in? Do you remember that back in Luke chapter 9? Do you remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered?" Same word. "The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and he must be crucified, and on the third day rise." And Luke adds, "And they remembered these words." The pieces of the puzzle started to click together. Only later would they begin to truly understand what Jesus was saying to them that day in Galilee. And those words would continue to shape the rest of their lives. Jesus' call is still relevant for us today. Let this truth sink into your ears. Maybe you're here today and you're considering Christ. You've heard about Jesus, you know a little bit about Jesus. You're considering. You're not sure. Jesus would say to you, let these words sink in. Let this truth go deep. Listen, I hope that the love and mercy of Jesus Christ captures something of your heart. I hope that the miraculous power of Jesus opens your eyes a little bit to say, Jesus is not just a teacher. And yet Jesus says there's something more amazing. Maybe you haven't even fully understood it yet, but let this sink in. I came to give my life as a ransom for many. I came not just to display my love and mercy in my heart. I came to actually redeem people at the cost of my own life, Jesus says. Let this sink in. Maybe there are many of us here today who have been following Christ for some amount of time. We should be gladdened in our souls to read of the delivering power of Jesus, his authority over the evil one and over darkness. A month or so ago, when we talked about that last passage in which Jesus delivered someone from the domain of darkness, We celebrated how Jesus has conquered every power. And yet Jesus here says there's something even more amazing. Let this sink in. And as it sinks in, this truth impacts us in a variety of ways. These words, as they sink in, are like seeds. They go down into our hearts. They go into our minds. And as they're watered with prayer and as they're watered with meditation, those seeds grow up into something bigger. and they bear sweet fruit in our lives. These words impact us in a variety of ways. They impact our expectations for suffering in our own life, right? If even the Son of Man was going to be delivered over into the hands of men who would not always approve of him, what are our expectations for our lives in this world, right? These words impact similarly our understanding of mission, and they motivate our pursuit of sacrificial love toward our neighbor, right? If Jesus Christ came to love others and give himself, even at great cost to himself, doesn't that motivate us in mission? Doesn't that motivate us in laying down our lives in sacrificial love for others? As these words sink in, they similarly impact our hope for the future. But I want to zoom in this morning on one very happy reflection on what these words do to our hearts as they sink in. On what these seeds grow up into as they're watered with prayer and meditation. As these words sink in, as this truth that Jesus Christ came not only to heal a child here and a person here, but to give his life as a ransom for countless millions. As we begin to realize that, as that sinks in deep to our hearts, one of the sweetest fruits that grows up out of that meditation is the realization of the depth of the love of God for us. John was one of the disciples that Jesus pulled aside and said, "Did you see amazing things? John, let these words sink in to your ears. Son of Man must be delivered over into the hands of men. John, don't forget, I came to suffer. I came to die." John was one of those disciples pulled aside and challenged to let this truth sink in deep. Listen to how John later reflected on this. "The more deeply this truth sunk in for John, the more amazed he became, the more convinced he became, the more assured he became of the love of God. By this we know love," John writes, "that he laid down his life for us." John continues in John chapter 4, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins." As this truth of Christ suffering for us sunk down deep in John's heart, do you see what it grew up into? It grew up into grateful assurance of the love of God for him. Brothers and sisters, let me ask you, how deeply has this sunk into your soul? Is it bearing the fruit in your life of grateful assurance of God's love for you? Are you convinced of God's love for you today? Let these words sink in. As they do, we will increasingly be able to say, as we think over and meditate over how Christ came to give his life for us, it will have this sweet effect in our souls. It will lead us to a place where whatever we've gone through in our lives, however deeply disappointed we may have been by Jesus' disciples, as we see that God sent his own Son to be shattered so that we might live, we will behold in that something of the marvelous love of God for us. And that's not just a broad general reality. Listen, this love of God for us doesn't leave us out there in the crowd. I love the attention of our Savior. His heart is displayed here in this passage as he stops for one man. out of a crowd of many, he stops to talk to one. And he didn't stop there. He kept on going until he gave his own life to be shattered so that we might live through him. And as we get that, we'll be able to stand by the Apostle Paul and say, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This passage shows us something amazing. It shows us how Jesus is able to deliver. And then it shows us something even more amazing. It shows us that Christ came not only to display his heart, but to prove it in purchasing for himself his own redeemed, his own beloved bride, to the praise of his name and to the delight of our souls. He came to prove it, and praise his name, he's accomplished it.